First reading for today comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. That is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. You can find this on page 636 in the Old Testament, in the pew Bible in front of you. Listen now to God's word to you today. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. It is not enough to you to try the patience of men. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle, for he flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for the bees from the land of Assyria. Thus ends the reading of the first reading for today. I think I gave you one more verse than you wanted.
It's okay. It was free. We appreciate it. Speaking with a friend of mine yesterday, actually, a couple that drove up from Washington, D.C., and they had been in Moscow with us our first year there. They're diplomats serving. Actually, they're both military, serving as diplomats. And we talked about you, each one of you. I don't know if your ears were burning or not. But he asked, so how's the church going? And I thought about it actually for a little bit, and I responded. I didn't realize I was going to respond this way, but I said, you know, I love doing the most simple things, nothing complicated, nothing too complex, and it seems that the people like that, get a lot out of that. And I told them about how we did the read through the Bible. And how going into it, some of you were skeptical. Why do we need to do this? What's the purpose behind all of this? But then I told them about those of you who, once you started reading, didn't want to stop and didn't want to give up your spot at the pulpit after you've done your 1 hour. I spoke about the look on some of your faces as you walked out of the sanctuary after you had done your reading. I spoke about the handful of you who called me nearly in tears, very emotional, after reading and telling me how you had to stop because there are certain passages that had really, really moved you. When Isaac was about to be sacrificed, or when Jesus was betrayed at the Last Supper, all we did was read the Bible. We didn't do anything complicated. We didn't do anything complex. People have been doing that for years and years, but there's something about reading it out loud by yourself that just made it that much more powerful. Congratulations, we did it. 78 hours, 74 of you actually signed up. We finished 3 hours early. Something happened, I'm not going to say who it was, but from about 10 o'clock at night on Tuesday to about 6 o'clock in the morning on Wednesday, we got like 150 pages ahead. So some of you were reading like you were on fire. So thank you for that. But it was really a neat experience. And I hope it's something that you feel it's worthwhile enough to do on a yearly basis, once a year potentially. You know, in a sense, all we did was really open ourselves to allow the Holy Spirit to have an impact on our lives. And God took the opportunity to do that. There wasn't anything complicated about that. But just allowing God to work and getting out of the way, does wonders. And today what we're going to look at is something fairly simple. It's just a single word, and that word is grace. And I thought about my nearly 20 years in ministry. I don't ever remember preaching a sermon that was specifically just on grace. I mean, I've used it all the time in my sermons and used it to support other ideas and references, but never really just spoke about grace. And what we find today is that the birth of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that in our continued slow but somewhat methodical journey through the Gospel of John. And we find in Isaiah that this prophet speaks of that birth of grace coming into the world. And traditionally, both of these scriptures we say for Christmas, and specifically for Christmas Eve, when we talk about the light coming into the world, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But what we find is that grace is at the center of all of Scripture. Not only at the birth of our Savior, but at every single stage of His life. And if grace is at the center of Scripture, well then, if it's what makes Jesus, Jesus, if it's a pillar of our theology, then it has to be at the center of our lives as well. So let's read about grace as we find it in the Christmas story. This is the Christmas story according to the Gospel of John. Let's turn to the first chapter of John, not quite halfway through the first chapter, verses 14 through 18. Verses 14 through 18 of the Gospel of John. Hear now God's word to you this morning. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Now John testified to Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because He was before me.'" And from His fullness, from the fullness of our Savior Jesus Christ, we have all received grace upon grace. You notice that's a double dosage. Verse 17, "The law indeed was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made Him known." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask You now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable to Your sight, for You are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I do need to warn you this Sunday that I'm not going to have a whole slew of stories to pepper my sermon in order to keep you awake. So if stories are what you're looking for today, you might as well check out now. So go for it. What I want you to imagine yourself, though, is as if you're in a classroom, as if you're a student learning about just one topic. And that topic that we're going to be teaching today is grace. That's all it's going to be about. So I don't want your expectations dashed, but all we're going to be talking about is grace and what it is and what it means to us. So what is grace? What's grace? It's a term that finds itself used most frequently in the New Testament. And so, therefore, you can imagine that it is the most fully fleshed out and understood also in the New Testament. So we're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at grace in the New Testament. It comes from a Greek word, charis. Okay, charis. Charis. And when you hear that, there are a couple English words that probably come to your mind. For example, the word charismatic comes from that root charis. And within religious circles, and especially within the Presbyterian Church, there's a lot of suspicion about that word. We're not real fond of charismatics. Let's just be honest. And when we hear that word, what comes to our mind maybe is speaking in tongues or maybe works of the Holy Spirit that we tend to be a little suspicious of as well, there aren't real positive feelings within the church about that word. But another word that today in the 21st century finds its root from charis, from grace, is charisma. Someone who's likable, someone who's a good speaker, someone who also tends to be a leader. But what tends to happen to us is we only understand charis in the 21st century perspective. In the first century, grace meant something completely different than those two words or than our understanding of what I've just laid out right now. Charis in the New Testament refers much less to what a person has or what a person is able to do or the gifts that a person is able to contain and to have. Charis, grace, refers almost exclusively in the New Testament to what God is able to do. Okay, so you see what we're starting to do. Grace has to be defined primarily not in terms of who we are, but fundamentally who God is and what God is able to do. So if you're thinking in your mind, grace, and you're thinking how you're the main person in that perspective, move that away and put God in your place as we go through to try to understand what it is. The Gospel of John is a great place to understand what grace means. And it's a great place to build up a definition for that word as well. Unfortunately, it's only mentioned 3 times in the whole Gospel of John. And guess what? You just heard all 3 of those times. The only time that that grace is mentioned in the Gospel of John is between verses 14 through 18. And so what we're going to do is we're going to break down those 3 times and try to learn what exactly is grace from the perspective of from God's perspective, and then try to apply it to our own lives as well. First place, look at verse 14, if you would, in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter. And normally what tends to happen is we get stuck at the beginning of verse 14 because we know these words. They're such powerful words, and they speak to the Christmas story. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or lived among us. Traditionally, that is what Christmas is all about. The Word becoming flesh, it's a physical description of the birth of Jesus Christ in the town of Bethlehem, then laid in a manger. God came in the flesh as one of us. And I love verse 14, because of the theology of God being incarnated, becoming in the flesh, but also because of what it says a little bit, and lived among us. You see that? Maybe your translation says, the NIV may have dwelt among us. That phrase is borrowed actually from the Old Testament, where you find in a couple places where people pitched their tents, where people resided, where they lived. So what we find here is that God pitched his tent with us, and he refuses to leave. Okay? That's the understanding of this very beginning part of the fact that God came and dwelt among us, is residing and living among us. It's a powerful image to imagine that God is in your life, and no matter what you can do, you can't drive him out. I love that. Because we try hard sometimes. But he will stay with us. And we find that repeated over and over in all of Scripture. And all of this points to a definition of grace that reveals a loving kindness given to us not because we deserve it, but because God, out of the love that he has for us, sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, for us. In Isaiah, our first scripture reading, you don't have to turn there because we're not really going to go through it verse by verse. But what we find there is another description of this image of God dwelling among us. and having an impact on our lives, even at times when we don't want it. What happens is God says to the king Ahaz, all right, ask for a sign. I'll let you ask for anything at all. I don't know about your kids, but all my kids are different. And if some of them, if you ask them, well, what do you want for your birthday or what do you want for Christmas? Okay, I guess I am telling a story, aren't I? Okay, anyway, what do you want? What do you want for your birthday or your Christmas? Some of them may say, I don't know, just whatever you want. It really doesn't matter. We've had that. And you hate that because you want them to tell you something that then you can give to them. Now, there are others who have a list a mile long, and you know you'll never be able to fill all of that. But that's what happens here is God says to Ahaz, tell me what you want. Tell me what sign that you want, and I'll give it to you. And Ahaz, you know, God, I don't want to put you to the test. But it's God who's telling him to do it. So finally, Isaiah says, all right, if you're not going to do it, then I'll give you a sign. A virgin will bear a child. Now, that's a pretty powerful sign. And when that happens, and this is the meat of the understanding of this verse, and when that happens, you are going to receive blessings far beyond your imagination. You thought the fact that a virgin could bear a son is big. Well, you wait and see what kind of blessings your life will receive and your nation of Israel will receive after that happens. You see, Jesus' birth by Mary was that sign of God's grace that was promised to us way back in Isaiah. It took the Israelites a little bit of time to get that sign, but they got it as it was played out in that little town of Bethlehem. And all through Scripture, what we find is this consistent desire of God wanting to show favor to his people, wanting to show us that he loves us time after time after time. And that's grace. When that desire of his manifests itself on the earth in our lives, or when Jesus, God himself, appeared on the earth, that was the perfect culmination and sign of grace. In verse 14, when you get to the end of verse 14, and we normally don't, our mind stops normally right at the beginning of the verse, doesn't it? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You could probably all memorize that and say that. But you probably can't tell me what comes at the end of that verse. Because we stop in our minds. Because, okay, that's a Christmas story. But at the end of that verse, it states that Jesus came on this earth full of grace. There's that word. Full of grace and truth. Okay, that's the first time it's mentioned in the Gospel of John. And that pairing of grace and truth is crucial to our understanding of what grace is. If there's one accusation about the Presbyterian Church over these last 50 years that I've heard the most, it is that we have preached too much about grace and not enough about truth. The truth about us being sinners. What we find here, John telling us, is that Jesus came on earth with both grace and truth. Grace for all people and truth to guide and direct our lives along some very basic common principles. The second time that we find grace mentioned, if you keep reading through the verses that we've read, you find it in verse 16. It does feel like a little bit like a classroom. I feel like I need a blackboard. And verse 16, if you will turn in your Bible's there to verse 16, where it states that from his fullness, from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I love that. A double dose. But it's more than a double dose, because that word in Greek, fullness, means probably more than what you think. The literal meaning of fullness in the Greek is that it fills every single nook and cranny that it can. Fullness means literally a quantity, I was looking for that quote, a quantity that fills a space. So what does that mean? We know that if we were to pump gas or liquid into this room, it would fill every single nook and cranny. If we did the same thing to a small container, it would do the same thing. What this scripture tells us is that when Jesus came, he pumped grace onto the earth, onto all of creation, into you, into each one of us so much that we are all filled, every nook and cranny of us is filled with the grace of God. We should all be floating up to the ceiling right now. Because that's our understanding of what Jesus did for us when he came upon the face of this earth. We are filled to the gills with God's grace, every single one of us. And we should also view our neighbors as having that same grace. And let me tell you, if there's one thing that I love about Presbyterian doctrine, it is our doctrine, our understanding of grace. And I don't normally lift up and brag on Presbyterian doctrine. I should, because it's solid and it's strong. But are you going to let me this Sunday at least to lift up our Presbyterian flag, at least for a little bit? And I realize that the Presbyterian church gathers more non-Presbyterian than any other church on the face of this planet. So I know I'm not speaking to all of you who grew up in the Presbyterian church, but let me just brag on us for a little bit if I can. Because I'm so proud to be a Presbyterian, primarily because of our doctrine of grace. From Jesus' fullness, what we read is that we are completely filled with that grace. And if you call yourself a Presbyterian, then you believe that God has filled you with grace, and that you are able to view your neighbor. And this is the key part of it. It's easy for us to see and to believe that God has filled me with grace. After all, everything is about me, isn't it? No. But the hard part of our Presbyterian doctrine is that Calvin tells us that that person sitting next to you, that person walking along the street, you need to treat them because you don't know where their heart is. God does. So you have to assume that they are filled with that same grace. That they are filled with that same grace. That has to be a working assumption with every single person that we meet. And some doctrines believe that we should only see those who follow certain laws, or only those who make forced faith statements, only they are the ones who have God's grace. We don't believe that. And verse 16 tells us that we have, if you look at that again, from his fullness, just those of us who are Presbyterians have received God's grace. Isn't that what it says? No. It says we have all. That's a big word. That extends far beyond this church. That extends far beyond the limits that we normally like to impose on God. The third time and the last time that grace is mentioned in the Gospel of John, you find it in verse 17. And I love what John does here. He takes us through the promise of Isaiah, and even before that, from the law of Moses all the way through to the birth of Jesus Christ and what Jesus was able to do. How in the Old Testament, the covenant that God had established with his people was a covenant based upon law, was a covenant based upon works of deserving your stance before God. But then verse 17 tells us that our right position can only come about when Jesus was able to come upon the earth and be one of us. That's a huge difference. The law was given by Moses, John states. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He says that again, and he pairs them together again in verse 17. And Calvin stated, again, another Presbyterian, a good Presbyterian, that grace most perfectly is seen through the shedding of the blood of our Savior. There's no greater example of the grace of God than seeing the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ shed upon that cross. And I know that we're looking at Christmas in May, and that's just because John chapter 1, verse 14 is a Christmas scripture, but aren't we still in Easter today? If I were to say today, Christ is risen, what would you say? You'd say that every day, wouldn't you? But we are in Easter. Still, we have the white banners, the choir is wearing white, I'm wearing white. And even though the grace of God is found in the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, it is especially found in his tragic death as well. Both of these actions are completely unsolicited, completely undeserved by us. So if grace is a central tenet in the scripture, and it is, our receiving it, Paul reminds us in all of his writings, is completely God's will. And that's where our Presbyterian theology separates from other theologies. Receiving God's grace is not our act, is not what we do, but it is what God does. Because once you start thinking that receiving God's grace is something that I'm able to do, then all of a sudden, what have you done? You have deserved it. You owe it to yourself to have God's grace, because after all, look what I did. That's not what we believe. We say we don't deserve God's grace, but look at this. Look at what God did. We have it. We are filled to the gills with it, because we allowed ourselves to be open for God to work in us. We allowed ourselves to place ourselves in a place in our lives where the Holy Spirit is able to move through. So if grace is at the center of the Gospel of John, because it's at the very beginning of it, then it has to be at the center of our lives. Philip Yancey once said, "I would much rather convey grace than explain it." The way that I say that quote is, "I would much rather live by grace than talk to you about it." I would much rather live by grace than just talk to you about it. So what does living by grace look like? I think if you come this evening at 6:30, Terry Roberts is going to give you a real clear understanding. And she's going to talk to us and tell us what it's like. But if you look at her life, I think you'll be able to understand more clearly an example of living by grace. It's her testimony that really reflects more than anything. And at the center of that understanding of grace is an understanding that it is undeserved, that she did nothing to receive that grace of God. So why do we live our lives if grace is being pumped into us and we don't deserve it? Then why do we live our lives holding grace from people until they show us that they deserve it? That tends to be our way of acting. Why are we the first to be involved maybe in character assassination of someone, of speaking badly about someone in the community or God forbid in the church, as a direct demonstration that they don't deserve our praise or much less our grace? It's easy. We do this because that's what the world does. That's what we are taught as we live our lives in the world. When a person makes a mistake or is irresponsible, then no grace for them until they can show me that they deserve to be treated differently. That's what we're trained to do. And when we hear that, we should all be on our knees right now, praising God that he doesn't treat us with the same grace that we treat others. You see, today in our society, culture thinks that grace is a weak concept. You show grace only if you've been beaten down. Jesus, though, showed grace as the creator of all things, as the light of the world. Jesus humbled himself graciously, even to the point of death on a cross. But I think there are times in our lives when we recognize the grace of God more powerfully than others. And those are the times when we're at our lowest. I think then we're able to see the grace of God more clearly. when our mom or our husband or our wife or our dad or any of our children, when they're lying on a hospital bed with tubes and electrodes coming all out of them. I think then, when we get really low, we're often able to experience God's blessings the strongest, because it is only then that we realize it's not up to us. It's completely out of our control. It's then that we recognize that we don't deserve any of God's grace. And that's the key to living by grace, is starting with that foundation of knowing that we don't deserve it, but that God wants you to have it anyway. You know, it's not difficult for me to imagine what grace would look like in our daily lives. Selfless individuals abound in this church. I said selfless, not selfish. Selfless individuals abound in this church. Over these last few weeks, and actually over these last few months, we've had quite a few sick people. And the way that you have shown grace and compassion in your visitation has just floored me. It has been an incredible example to me of the way in which you're able to show the grace of God. What about a grace-filled church? What would that look? Again, that doesn't come as a stretch for me. It's not difficult for me to see. This past Wednesday, your session decided to expand our food bank and create one here in the church where we're going to be able to welcome families from Strasbourg who are on the low and reduced or free lunch program that are just from Strasbourg. And they'll come once a month to this church and receive a bag of groceries. And we're going to be encouraging you as a congregation to take part in that grace-filled initiative. You have already given tremendously. Whenever we've asked for food, you have given in an incredible way. We may ask you to take a larger step forward with that project. I don't know about you, but every time that I've eaten at this church, I've never left hungry. And I want that to continue to be the mark that we have in this community. That whoever comes here looking for food will never leave hungry. Now, I know we're going to have some people walk into this church, into our church. People who have never been here before. It could happen. We could have some people who don't deserve a food bag because they already get food from Lancaster. They already get food from Quarryville. So they're coming to us for a third food bag. We could be reaching out to those that society feel are undeserving. After all, if they're poor, they're probably lazy. If they're broken, they're probably weak. If they're downtrodden, then they have to be opportunists. They don't deserve our food, and we probably can't be safe with them in our church. Let me tell you, your session doesn't believe any of that. They don't believe any of that. In fact, they believe that what we have, we don't even deserve. In fact, they believe that each one of you is a gift from God that we have received. So how can we hold back from others who have received the same undeserved grace, at least as Presbyterians, that we believe? We believe that every single person who walks in that door, we have to approach as if they have received the same fulfilling grace that we have received. And grace is all about being open and giving to those who don't deserve it. If there's anyone in this room who doesn't deserve God's grace, let me hear an amen. None of you. So all of you deserve it. You don't get it. See, let me tell you a story. Maybe that'll help. When I was teaching confirmation, I had a question on one of their tests. And it was that because of God's grace, we deserve our salvation, or something along those lines. And all the kids got it wrong. Because I worded it in a way, like I just did then, that made it sound like God did it all, but we had some part to the grace that we have. Brothers and sisters, we have not deserved any of the grace that God has given to us. So let me try this one more time. if there's anyone in this room who has not deserved God's grace, that let me hear an amen.
Amen.
Not all of you, but that's okay. That's okay. My prayer is that we will be overrun, absolutely overrun, by those who don't deserve what we have to offer. After all, we are also undeserving of God's grace. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do come before you this Sunday as we see in the Gospel of John your amazing grace and how it comes to us not because we've done anything, not because we have deserved it, but rather because you have freely, absolutely freely given it to us. And so, Lord, as a result of that, we want to share that with others around us. And so we're going to make this church that we love a place where people who maybe don't know your grace are going to be able to receive it in a tangible way with food. Bless us and watch over us as we look to bring about this project. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.